Well, Coopers are gone, so I'm filling in for Adam in his class this morning. I'm not going to be continuing in 2 Corinthians. I think he's doing a great job with that. I don't want to take that away from him. He's been studying it a lot more deeply than I have lately, and so he's better equipped to continue teaching that. So he'll continue that when he gets back, which led me to figuring out what I'm going to do in two kind of self-contained studies while he's gone. And initially I was thinking that I would do something about kind of the historical reliability of the Bible, kind of an evidences sort of faith building in a world of skepticism sort of class. And I was working on that yesterday, and I was about an hour into it and realized that I had probably about 3 hours left to go of work before I was anywhere near where I wanted to be, and decided that that just wasn't going to happen for this morning. So then I started digging into things that I already had done that I thought I could do as a self-contained kind of study, and that led me to the prophets class that I'm teaching at the college right now, and I think that no one who is a student here is in my class there, so I'm safe that at least they're not getting double duty. So what we're going to do this morning is do a single class, or if it really starts to extend, maybe we'll do this one topic this week and next. But my idea is to do a single class today on kind of the big picture of all of the prophets. Now, that probably seems like a really big bite to take a bite out of, since the prophets in the Old Testament are basically the length of the entire New Testament all by themselves. You would think that trying to take one class to look at all of them at the same time is a little bit difficult to do, and in a sense, obviously, it is. In another sense, it's not, because for the most part, the prophets are basically saying the same thing over and over and over and over. They're saying it in different ways, they're emphasizing different points, they're speaking to different audiences, but the basic message of the prophets is the same. And that's what we'll see this morning, and I think kind of having this big picture overview of all of them helps see what's going on in the specific context of them individually. And I think it's kind of a helpful time to do this as well. We've just recently studied Isaiah in some detail, so there's at least some familiarity with that in our minds. Tom is right now kind of preaching out of Malachi. I think he's planning on doing some more out of the minor prophets in the future as well. And so this seems to be an opportune time to talk about these things. So that's kind of my thinking in that, in how we got to this point to talk about this today. Well, when you talk about the prophets, it's helpful to get something of the context of them. And again, obviously, each prophet has its own individual context. They're preaching to a specific place with a specific message for that specific time. But overall, there's kind of a similarity of context as well. In the historical context, there is one of two things happening. Either Assyria is in charge of the world and they're about to come destroy the northern kingdom, or Babylon is in charge of the world and they're about to come destroy the southern kingdom. That is basically the context of all of the prophets, one or the other, for the most part. There are some exceptions. We'll talk about those as we go. But there are these two major powers that are successively controlling the region of Palestine where the prophets are preaching. And going hand in hand with that is the rebellion in the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and ultimately the judgment and destruction that comes because of that rebellion. And that sets the stage for the vast majority of the prophets. Those two things, the prophets are preaching, again, almost invariably they're preaching right before the invasion comes. It's either right before the Assyrian invasion or right before the Babylonian invasion. Of kind of the standard prophets, I'll talk about the standard prophets in that terminology in a second. One that's something of an exception is Isaiah, who is preaching primarily during the Assyrian time, but he's preaching in the southern kingdom. Usually they're preaching to the north before the Assyrians or the south before the Babylonians. He's preaching because Assyria does come, if you remember, and besiege Jerusalem during Hezekiah's time while Isaiah is preaching there. So the prophets are preaching before these invasions for the most part. In addition to the historical context, there is what you might call a theological context, if you're not opposed to using that word. And the theological context is basically covenant breaking. The people have broken the covenant that God had established with them. And primarily from a biblical point of view, that covenant breaking is rooted in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy itself is the covenant that God established with his people. If you look at the book of Deuteronomy, and I think we talked about this when we were studying Deuteronomy a couple years ago, it is extremely similar to ancient covenants that have been excavated. The form of Deuteronomy looks exactly like Old Covenants. This is God's covenant with His people. And at the end of that, there are, if you remember, the blessings and cursings. You keep the covenant, these good things will happen. You break the covenant, these bad things will happen. And what you find the prophets doing over and over and over and over again is referring to the book of Deuteronomy. They don't say, you know, in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 26, what they say is, you've broken the covenant, so this is going to happen. And it is invariably something straight out of the cursings of the book of Deuteronomy. You think of the locust plague of Joel. That's something that is part of that picture. You think of Elisha, not one of the literary prophets, not one of the prophets that wrote, but you think of Elisha calling the bears out of the woods to eat the rebellious kids who were mocking God. And that, I mean, animals will come out of the wild and eat your children. That's straight out of the book of Deuteronomy. This is all right out of them breaking the covenant and being cursed because they have done that. These are the terms that Israel was supposed to live by, and they would live prosperously in the land, but they abandon God. They worship idols instead. They succumb to low judicial and moral standards, the kinds of things that their neighbors were doing. And so the prophets are delivering God's word, excuse me, in a situation of flagrant covenant violation. And if you look to it a little bit outside of the context of just Israel, you think of the Bible story as a big picture, what's going on. There are really two basic stories in the Bible. There's the story of the world, everybody, and it begins back in Genesis 3 where sin enters the world. And runs through chapter 11, and that's kind of the big picture world story. And it's sin and it's scattering. And if you think of the prophets, when they talk about the people being carried away into captivity, it is very often described as being scattered among the world. So it's sin and exile, and then a hope of restoration that comes kind of at the end of that section, especially in the promise to Abraham in the beginning of chapter 12, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so it's sin, it's exile, it's restoration. And then you look at Israel specifically, beginning in chapter 12, where Abraham is called out from the world, and it begins the story of Israel, and it runs through the end of 2 Kings, which is where Jerusalem is destroyed. That's the story of Israel, and it's the same story. It's sin, it's exile, and there's a hope of restoration. And so that's the story of the world, that's the story of Israel. And what you find in the prophets is it brings these two stories together. The sin that resulted in judgment and exile for the world is also the same thing that's happening to Israel and Judah. And ultimately, the true picture of restoration that you find painted in the prophets over and over and over again is the one where God restores Israel and the nations back to Himself. And so in the prophets, the story of Israel merges with the story of the nations, all come together to worship God together. They're led by a glorious and righteous messianic king, and the promises to Abraham for Israel and for the nations, for all the world, are fulfilled, and they will be given a new covenant that's talked about time and time again in the prophets, most directly in Jeremiah 31, of course. This new covenant where the Spirit will be poured out, and all of that points forward to the New Testament. And so the prophets is kind of a combining of everything that's happened in the Bible up to this point. Well, I'll stop for a second. Questions or comments about kind of the context of all of this? Yes, sir, Brother Wynn.
The covenant that God gave the Israelites was a superior to the inferior. He said, this is how it is. Mm-hmm. And the Israelites, some of them just didn't care to be told what to do.
Yeah. And one of the fascinating things about that to me, and this is a little bit off, but you got me going, so here I'm going to go. No, one of the things that's fascinating to me is one of the things that people very often complain about when they look at the New Testament is, why doesn't God just tell us exactly what He wants us to do? Have you ever heard someone say that? It would be so much easier if He'd just spell out everything exactly the way He wants it done. That's called Leviticus, is what that's called. And that didn't work very well, because that's not the way people work in a relationship. And what God wants is a relationship, not a list of rules. Shane?
One of the interesting things in looking back at the people throughout the biblical history, and it still spills over to us today, but it's this thought of, this land was promised to us, or this was promised to us, and they want to hold God's feet to the fire for the promises that He gave us. He said this, the throne of David's going to be, you know, there's going to be a king on the throne of David forever, you know, and they forget about the fact that, well, if we mess up, then, you know, yeah. all those promises go out the window. And a lot of times we want to, you know, we want to hold God's feet to the fire for the promises that he gives us, all these good things and whatnot that he'll provide for us. And then we want to slap him in the face when we mess up and we don't get, you know, those things. Well, you know, God's a liar, or God, you know, can't count on God, or why did God do this bad thing to me, or whatever. We blame God when it's really, you know, our own failings that causes the bad things that happen.
And there certainly is a point you see in Israel's history where you might say relationship becomes entitlement, where they come to expect and think they're owed things, that they put false trust in things. Jeremiah again comes to mind, where they're saying, well, what it says in Jeremiah is they say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And it's just this picture of, well, nothing bad can happen to us because the temple's right here. And it's just a false sense of security, of trusting in promises that are built in a relationship and a covenant that is, like you were saying, they failed to understand or forgot or refused to acknowledge. Anything else while we're here? All right, well, we could talk about the basic prophetic message really in three basic groups. The vast majority of the prophets are what you might call standard pre-exilic prophets. This will be on the test. To define those terms specifically, to what I mean when I say that, that's not, my guess is you've never opened your Bible and said, let's study the standard pre-exilic prophets before. That's not the way we typically talk. But this is a good way of describing a group of the prophets, the majority of the prophets, in fact. So to define our terms, so we're all on the same page, and you know what I'm talking about when I talk about this. When I say they're standard, what I mean is they have common central themes. There are basically three points, earliest preachers, three points, that they make over and over and over and over and over again. All of these prophets make basically all of these points with some minor exception, but this is the standard message. We'll talk about what it is in just a second. Pre-exilic means they're before the exile, specifically before the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And that's going to be important in just a second when I give you the prophets themselves. These are the standard pre-exilic prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And the reason I say in pre-exilic is prior to the destruction of Jerusalem is specifically Ezekiel. If you remember Ezekiel, he was prophesying in Babylon. If you remember, the exiles were carried off to Babylonian captivity in three basic waves. Ezekiel was carried off in the second of those groups, and he is in Babylon prophesying. But his message matches the other messages because the temple is still standing. Jerusalem is still standing, and as long as that's the case, the message is the same for the people in Jerusalem. And it's after that is destroyed that the message begins to change at that point. So Ezekiel's preaching that same message, even though he is technically in exile, it's still before the final element of the exile. So that's who they are and why they call them that. Their basic message is quite simple. Three parts to their message. This is what they'll say over and over and over again. First, they say, you have broken the covenant, so you need to repent. And, I mean, you lose track of how many times these guys say this. All of them say it, with the possible exception of Joel, who kind of presumes that that's the case and gets straight to the second point, which is, if you don't repent, judgment is coming, and there's a lot of judgment talked about. And very often in the section on judgment, they'll chase a digression, we might say, where they're talking about judgment, and they say, oh, by the way, the rest of the nations are going to be judged too, and they start talking about judgment on the rest of the nations, in addition to the judgment that's coming on Israel. And then after all of this, I hate to say negativity because the people brought it on themselves, but it's not a very happy sort of message. They do come back to a point where they say there is a hope of a glorious future restoration. So everything's terrible because you've broken the covenant and you need to repent. You're not repenting and you're not going to repent, and so judgment is going to come. You're going to be destroyed. Your city is going to be taken away. Your possession is going to be taken away. You're going to be scattered all over the earth. Yet there will be a remnant. Yet there will be a Messiah. Yet there will be hope. Yet there will be a glorious kingdom that God will yet establish. And so that is basically the message that they bring. And it's fascinating because, especially in what we call the major prophets, there are long sections. The beginning of Isaiah is like 25 chapters that are basically the first point. It's broken covenant, or the first 2 points, broken covenant and judgment. And yet in the midst of all of that, from time to time, there are these little glimmers of hope before he gets to kind of the section of his book that's more about the third point, more about the restoration. And even there, there's still glimmers of the broken covenant and the judgment that's coming. So they even where they're focused on one of the main points, so to speak, they'll talk about the others as well. But basically, all of those prophets say those three things over and over and over and over again. And again, they're doing it in different contexts. They're doing it to different audiences. They're doing it in different places. But this is the message that they bring over and over and over again. Now, we'll talk about each of these three things in turn and how they kind of unfold this message. But again, before I go on, questions or comments? Brother Winton.
Some of the prophets seem to get regular messages from God, and others, they're spaced out.
Yeah, there are certainly differences within the books themselves, and that's another way that they're different from one another. Some of them seem to be get a direct message from God, relay the message. Some of them, it's not quite that way. One of them, I think it's Joel, but I'm not certain off the top of my head, seems to have his entire prophetic ministry like in a month. It's like before the earthquake. I mean, there's some specific point that this happened, as opposed to like Isaiah, who's doing it his entire life. The book of Jeremiah is very different from the rest. It's basically non-chronological. It kind of jumps here and there and all over the place. Some of them are more narrative than they are oracles. They're different. But in spite of their differences, in spite of the variety in ways they receive the message, in spite of the context, they're still saying the same message. This is what you find over and over and over again throughout the prophets. Well, the first point is you've broken the covenant, so you need to repent. Within this indictment, there are, again, three basic points that the prophets make as to how they've broken the covenant. First is, you've been idolatrous. This is the one that you're probably extremely familiar with in the prophets. They come back to the theme of idolatry over and over and over and over again. And the prophets deal with this in a couple of different ways. One thing that you find coming up repeatedly is just how this is a violation of the covenant. The basic foundational principle of the covenant, if you want to sum up the entire covenant of God in a couple of sentences, this is it. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. That's the fundamental principle of the covenant, and idolatry is obviously just a complete rejection of that. And they did that immediately. They get out of Egypt, they immediately set up the golden calf. Israel breaks off from Judah. They immediately build golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And so the prophets are continuously preaching against idolatry. They're calling on the people to repent and to worship God alone. When you get to Ezekiel 8 through 10, 8 and 10 specifically, this is what is ultimately pointed to as kind of the wedge that drives God away from the people. In Ezekiel chapter 8, the Spirit takes Ezekiel in a vision or some other way. We don't know exactly what's going on. I presume it's a vision. He takes him basically on a tour of the temple. And what he shows Ezekiel is idolatry. There's idols at the entrance. There's idols painted on the walls. The women are engaged in ritual, idolatrous mourning. The men are bowing down to the sun with their backs facing the temple. And what God says in chapter 8 and verse 6 is, "This will drive me away." And in chapter 10, the glory of God departs from the temple. And that alters the covenant arrangement. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell with you. Well, God left because of their idolatry in Ezekiel chapter 10. And interestingly, the glory of God never returns to the temple. That was something that was very, very common. When they built the tabernacle, the glory of God in some sort of visible manifestation was in the tabernacle. When Solomon finished his temple, the glory of God was in the temple. The glory of God leaves in Ezekiel 10, and when Zerubbabel rebuilds his temple, there's no mention of the glory of God coming on it. And when Herod improves it, there's no mention of that again. And ultimately, the glory of God does tabernacle again, so to speak. And if you're familiar with the way John 1 is, or what the wording there is when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the word dwell there is the word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. And that's where the glory of God again returns to the earth. It's in the person of Jesus and ultimately through the kingdom that He establishes. But ultimately, idolatry is abandonment of faithfulness to God. Israel turned to other gods. They rejected the relationship that God had offered. And so God's departure from the temple is an acknowledgement of that, that He will no longer dwell with them. And the consequences or the judgment is to come. But it's not just a, you know, mechanical sort of thing. I think too often we think of God as some kind of robot, and our salvation is some kind of light switch, where it's off or it's on, you're saved or you're not saved, and, you know, your entire life is lived with basically the hope that you're lucky enough to die between the last time you asked for repentance and the next time you sinned, and that's how God works. I mean, he's this mechanical automaton that He reacts to stimulus in some kind of way. But what you see in the prophets in particular is that God is a relational being. God wants a relationship. God is willing to be merciful beyond anything that we can comprehend. And ultimately, God is hurt by our rejection. And that's the picture in particular in Hosea, where Hosea, so several of the prophets act out various sorts of object lessons where they do something to make a point. Well, Hosea's is probably the most drastic, where God has him marry a prostitute and then continue to take her back even though she's been unfaithful. And what that is to point to is, this is my relationship with Israel. I took in this beautiful girl, I raised her up, I married her, I protected her, and she became a prostitute. And Ezekiel in particular has some pretty graphic language to describe the way that God views that. But the picture is, God is a forlorn lover who is hurt by his wife who is continually cheating on him. It's not some kind of robotic respond to stimulus that God is in His relationship. It is a relationship of love and devotion that God is offering and that man is rejecting. The other thing in particular in the context of idolatry that you see the prophets doing fairly frequently is painting a picture of the absurdity of idolatry. You know, it's the picture that you find in a few places in Isaiah and Habakkuk in particular, of going and cutting down a tree and then bowing down and worshiping it. Isaiah talks about, you know, you go, you cut down the tree, you chop up the wood, half of it you use to warm you and to cook your food, and the other half you carve into an image and bow down and say, "You created me." And you think, well, just how stupid do you have to be to do that? And it's kind of that, you know, sarcastic, mocking picture of idolatry and what idolatry is you find in several of these texts. Second part of the indictment of the covenant breaking is that they have been what you might call socially unjust. And this is really rooted in the fact that loving God begins with loving your neighbor. A relationship with God demands a proper relationship with other people. And God demands this in the law. He says workers must be treated fairly in Deuteronomy 24. He says there must be justice in the court systems in Deuteronomy 19. There are specific laws about how to treat the widows and how to treat the orphans and how to treat the foreigners and how to treat the poor and those who are down and out. What do you do in the context of Israel for all of that? Well, there are laws about those things, and the people don't do it. They mistreat the poor. There's not justice in the courts. There's not fair treatment of workers. They use unbalanced scales. They treat people wrong. The people who are in power and who are wealthy mistreat the poor and exploit them even further. And that's the picture that you find in the prophets over and over and over and over again as well. So in Isaiah chapter 1, for example, in verses 12 through 17, "When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." And you see there what God is saying is, I don't want your sacrifices anymore. I don't want your worship anymore. I'm not listening to you anymore. And ultimately what he gets to is hands that are full of blood, people who, because they've been mistreating other people, stop doing evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. It is social injustice at the beginning of Isaiah that God is saying, I don't want to have any more of your worship because of this. You find the same sort of thing in Jeremiah 5 specifically. But really, you find this throughout all the prophets. In particular, Amos really focuses on this point of how they have mistreated the poor, how they have exploited people, how they have how the rich have taken advantage and used their power in the wrong kind of way. And God says, I'm not going to have it. You can't mistreat other people and then expect to be in a relationship with me when I say the most important thing you do on this earth other than love me is love your neighbor. And so the prophets treat this as seriously as they treat idolatry. And then the third point that they make in the indictment of the broken covenant is religious ritualism. And we just saw that in Isaiah 1 as well. It's trampling of the courts. It's going and worshiping and acting like everything's going to be okay, even though you're not living the right kind of life the rest of the time. They're maintaining the rituals of worship, thinking that that's going to satisfy God, even though they're not being the people that they should be. They've substituted the practice of some kind of lifeless religion in the place of a living relationship with God. They're so enamored with formalized ritualistic practices that they miss the entire point of the ritual. God doesn't give us these rituals, as we might call them, so we'll have rituals. In our context, you know, He tells us to sing. He tells us to take the Lord's Supper. He tells us to study and to teach and all of these things and to pray. Well, why does He do that? Well, He doesn't tell us to pray so that we'll pray just for the sake of praying. He doesn't tell us to sing, so we'll sing for the sake of singing, or to take the Lord's Supper just so we can ingest a very small amount of food and drink. The reason He does that is to strengthen the relationship with Him, to develop the relationship with Him, to enhance the relationship with Him. It's not for the sake of the ritual itself, it's for something far deeper and greater, and the people that the prophets are speaking to, they've completely lost the point. And the reason they lose the point is because they're being wicked, they're worshiping idols, and they're practicing social injustice, yet they think that if we just keep on doing these good things and going to the temple and worshiping the way that we're told to worship, everything's going to be just fine. And so you see that picture as well in Micah, and what is probably a very familiar passage to you in Micah 6, beginning in verse 6, Micah says, and this is right after God has, beginning in chapter 6, raised his indictment. And very often, when God begins his indictment against the people, it kind of takes the form of a covenant lawsuit, you might say. I have a charge to bring against you, God says. It's like he's taking them to court. In Isaiah 1 and in Micah 6 in particular, he calls heaven and earth to witness against them. And the significance of that is if you go back to Deuteronomy, when the covenant is established, heaven and earth are called as witnesses to the covenant itself. And so then when God is saying, I have a charge to bring against you, he goes back to heaven and earth as the witnesses that they've broken the covenant, figuratively speaking, of course. But in Micah chapter 6, God has raised his indictment, and this is Micah's response, I don't think for his own sake, but the response of the people. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What religious ritual do you want, God? What is going to make you happy? Is it the normal, what you've commanded, the burnt offering? Is that what you want, the burnt offering? Well, if it's not the normal, maybe it's the extravagant, thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil. Well, if that's not enough, maybe it's the unthinkable, my own firstborn for my sin. And God's response is, no, I don't want any of that. What I want is a relationship with you. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And that word kindness there in particular is a very important word in the Old Testament that invariably speaks about a covenant relationship. It's translated variously, loving kindness, mercy, loyalty. When you read through the Psalms, His loving kindness endures forever, or His mercy endures forever. That's the same word, and it's talking about God's faithfulness to His covenant. And what He's saying here is do justice, social injustice, love kindness, covenant loyalty, be loyal to the covenant, and walk humbly with God. Be in a real relationship, not a ritualistic relationship. So this one verse really touches on all of those things that they're doing so terribly wrong. And so they're called to repent. Judgment is certain. Judgment in some cases is even underway, yet in spite of that, the prophets still plead for repentance, because at any point, if you repent, judgment can be averted, even at the last minute. And you see that really spelled out in Jonah, who's one of the non-standard prophets. We'll talk about him in a second. But there's that picture that, you know, judgment is certain according to Jonah's message, and yet when they repent, judgment is averted even then. Well, so then the second part of the message is, if you don't repent, judgment is coming. And of course, if you know the prophets, what you know is basically nobody listens to them. At least these standard prophets, basically no one listens to them. There are a few minor exceptions, of course, but the general rule is no one listens. And so what you find really dominating after that is descriptions of judgment. They're not repenting, they're not listening, the warnings have been given, and so it turns to judgment, and you find large sections of the prophetic books dominated by descriptions of judgment. And again, as I said a moment ago, very often they then turn that description of judgment to neighboring lands and pronounce judgment on them as well, including Assyria and Babylon at times. And really kind of the key element to this is the loss of the promised land. Shane was just saying a second ago that they, you know, put their hope in this, that God owed them this great thing. God is reminding them, again, this is built in a covenant relationship. You failed to keep that, and so you're going to be judged. And the emphatic point is your land is going to be taken away. And you see that message coming up repeatedly in the sections on judgment. However, there is still yet a hope of a glorious future restoration. Beyond the judgment, there is hope. And it's hope that is not just for Israel, but it extends to the nations as well. And in this picture of hope, it's not just that there will be a restoration and the Israelites will come back and things will be back to the status quo. What you find is it's a picture of there being an even better relationship between God and His people. It's not going to be exactly the same. There's going to be a new king, a messianic king who will reign in justice, unlike these kings who are reigning now, I think is the implication. There will be a new covenant, one that is written on your hearts as opposed to the one that there is now. The Spirit will be poured out, as constantly talked about in the sections of restoration, and people will live by the Spirit in that new day. And there's other language as well that's very common, a new exodus, a new covenant, a new presence of God dwelling with man, and a time that is characterized by forgiveness and peace. Very often you see that image in particular, the image of peace being in the time of this new king. And peace is a concept I think we mistake sometimes in a biblical context. We think of peace in terms of the modern conception of being a complete lack of war, and everyone loves one another, and it's very hippie-driven sort of peace that we often think of. In the ancient context, there was a different kind of peace, and it was a peace that came when the king smashed all of his enemies, and now there's peace because he's in charge. And you see that quite specifically in the great Roman peace, the Pax Romana, you've heard of, I'm sure. The reason that there was that time of peace is because the Roman armies had demolished everybody else, and that's why there was peace. And that's the biblical picture as well. Why is the Messianic kingdom going to be a kingdom of peace? Well, not because Jesus is a hippie, but because Jesus destroys his enemies. And there is no one who will stand against him anymore. And we see that even in part now in the kingdom on the earth, where there is to be peace within the church and unity within the church. And ultimately in the fullness of that, after the judgment, when the last enemies, death and Hades, are destroyed, where there will be fully peace because God has defeated all of his enemies. And that's the kind of peace that the Bible talks about when the Bible talks about peace, is the enemies being destroyed and the king reigning in justice. And this is also, of course, rooted in the forgiveness that comes with it. And it's this section, the message of the glorious future restoration, if you haven't figured out already, this is where the messianic prophecies and the prophets really begin to come in and be emphasized. All of the nations will follow the Messiah. He will reign in justice and righteousness in contrast to the old kings. He will inaugurate this new and this better covenant that is written on our hearts instead of being written in stone. And he ultimately brings all human history together, and it focuses on the Messiah as the ultimate answer to the problem of sin, the problem of alienation from the presence of God. And so what you find, really, is that this glorious future restoration is not determined by kings or world powers or chance. Yes, Cyrus played a very large role, this first great monarch of the Persian Empire, who set everyone free and sent them home to worship as they please and to rebuild their cities and to rebuild their temples. But it's not Cyrus that is really the defining force in that happening. This is all part of God's plan, and he's saying all of this well in advance of any of it happening. He is the one who determines the course of history. And so it's not luck that later on the Israelites are somehow going to get out of captivity and be able to go home. What you find is that even in the midst of the broken covenant, in the midst of the judgment, God is still in control. God is the one who is sending them into captivity. It's not because the other nations are so powerful. It's not because their gods are so great. It's because the God let that happen. And then he is going to undo that when he sees fit. And this is basically the message of the vast majority of the prophets. We'll come back next week. We've got a few minutes left. We'll come back next week and talk about the rest of the prophets and how they fit into this picture as well. But this is basically the message. And again, it varies from book to book. Obviously, the major prophets, because there's so much more writing, and they're major because they're big, not because they're more important. But Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel in particular all have all three of these points really fleshed out because they did so much prophetic work. Hosea, Micah, and Zephaniah also present all of the points pretty thoroughly, as small as their works are. Amos is a little bit different. He is primarily concerned with the broken covenant and the coming judgment. Amos is the most negative of all of the prophets. He eventually gets to the hope of glorious future restoration, but it's like the last three verses of the book, and that's it. Isaiah, he has, 25 chapters of judgment, but sprinkled in here and there is a little bit of a positive outlook. The remnant's coming back. God is going to restore his people. Amos, that nothing. I mean, it's negative, negative, negative. Oh, by the way, at the very end, there's hope of a restoration, and that's it. So Amos is a little bit different. Joel is a little bit different as well, because Joel doesn't talk much about the broken covenant, the first of the three points. He just kind of jumps right into the coming judgment and presumes that everybody knows that the covenant is broken at this point. The minor prophets as a whole, they are a little bit different. I don't know if you've ever wondered, why aren't the minor prophets chronological? If you've ever read a book on the prophets that rearranges them into chronological order, or you have a chronological Bible somewhere that rearranges those, you'll notice that they're not in chronological order. And one of the reasons why that may be is that if you look at them as they stand in your Bible, they basically present this three-part message section by section. The first six or so, they're warnings that dominate the text. In the next group, there's judgment that dominates the text. And the last group is the restoration that dominates the text. And so, as a whole, they present this message, although obviously each of them do a little bit of all of it, but that's kind of what's going on in those. At least I think that might be the case. And even if that's not the case, all of them together, and they've been seen, it's modern people that really begin to pull the minor prophets apart and look at them individually. If you go back all the way to Josephus, when he talked about the Old Testament, he counted the minor prophets as one book. For the most part, all the ancient Jews counted the minor prophets as one book, not 12 books. It was called the Book of the 12. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's treated as one book. And so as this one Book of the 12, if you want to look at it that way, it has the same three messages, all of the main points as well. Well, I'll stop there, and we've got about a minute left. If there are questions or comments about any of what we've talked about so far. Yeah, Greg?
Just to tie in from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about the Old Testament, the letter written on our hearts, the covenant on our hearts.
Yeah.
It just sort of fits in well, especially with that slide there.
So we get to 2 Corinthians after all.
Yeah.
All right, well, next week we'll talk about two different groups of prophets. There are the non-standard prophets, that are, I believe, pre-exilic as well, non-standard pre-exilic prophets, and then there are the post-exilic prophets. We'll talk about them and what their basic messages are, and I hope this has been helpful to you, and will be next week as well.